You may not realize it, but you are very blessed. You're very blessed to be in this church at this time in history, because there are so many people here who love the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that amazes me is these little kids. They're not afraid to be up front, to do this and to do that and to do whatever they did. And I couldn't do it all. Anyone want to join them and do that? That'd be fun. But the great thing, too, is that their teachers are all people who love the Lord. And not only the teachers here, but those who rock the babies love the Lord. Those who work in the building and grounds love the Lord. Those who are involved in doing all of the activities here, those who work in the offices love the Lord. Each and every individual who serves here, whether in the media team or in the music team or in the maintenance team, all of them have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They love the Lord and they put their trust in Him. Their hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, true hope is based on reality, not wishful thinking. And true hope is based on that which lasts beyond this lifetime. Last week, Pastor Paul preached a powerful message, Easter message on hope. A hope that is real because it's based on the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. Those who heard that sermon walked away from here with a renewed encouragement, with a sense of confidence, ready to do God's will. A great sermon. But then this week happened. What a mess happened this week. Some of your lives are turned upside down. Some of your lives have been changed dramatically. Some just seem to be going on and doing what they've been doing. But life has all of a sudden started to hit us hard. The realities of life hit us hard. Life maybe came down and crushed over some of us. Problems arose, and we felt overwhelmed by life. Perhaps some of us wondered, what happened to the hope that we heard about last Sunday? And some other of us are saying, what happened to God? Where is He when all of this is going on? What do you say to a discouraged person who wonders if God has forgotten her? A former professor of mine tells of a situation that he experienced in his first interim pastorate. There was a Christian family that had encountered a tremendous amount of suffering. The young mother of four children had a heart that was full of love for the Lord. But one day, without warning, she was stricken with a terrible virus that went into her brain. It hospitalized her for months, and she underwent numerous tests and operations. And during that time, because of all the pressures that came on, her husband had a breakdown, a nervous time, and he too ended up in the hospital. On the night before the woman was to go in to have one of her surgeries, my professor visited her in the hospital. Her face was distorted. Her hair was shaved in preparation for the next day's operation. Her body was wasting away, and her heart was troubled for her young family. She took hold of the pastor's hand, looked up into his eyes, and said, "Pastor, has God forgotten me? Pastor, has God forgotten me?" This dedicated Christian woman, in the midst of all this pressure, in the time of her greatest need, seemed to believe that God had forgotten her. What do you say to the nagging, persistent question that many of us as Christians have? Has God forgotten us? We go through problems, and many of you have all different kinds of problems. And as you go through those problems, sometimes you wonder, where is God? Why did He let this happen and that happen and that happen? And it seems to never end. Where is God? Why has He forgotten me? And what do you say to those who suffer day after day from domestic violence? Has God forgotten them? What do you say to the older person who sits alone in an assisted care facility and looks out the window and sees the world passing by but wonders if anyone cares about him? And then wonders if God cares, if God has forgotten him. What do you say to a young person whose parents are always fighting and arguing and they wish he was never born? What do you say to him? What do you say to the person seated next to you or to yourself? Does the all-knowing God forget? In practical terms, not in theological terms, but in practical terms, does God forget us sometimes? That's a problem that a godly man in the Bible faces. And surprisingly, the conclusion he comes to is that, yes, God has forgotten him. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 13. If you're not sure where the book of Psalms is in your Bible, just open it up to the middle and you should find the book of Psalms there. King David is a man who was fully committed to the God of the Bible. Here was a dedicated man who served God faithfully throughout his life. He believes that God is an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. Yet in Psalm 13, David is suffering greatly. He is facing a life and death situation. His enemies are growing more and more powerful every day. And they can almost taste the victory that is there. They are almost ready to destroy David completely, and he knows it. So David, in agony and fear, cries out to God. His words are nothing less than shocking when he cries out to them, but his words drive home the point that complete trust in God overcomes our deepest fears. David begins chapter 13 in a state of hopelessness, beginning at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long, how long, how long, how long? Over and over again, four times David cries out, how long? This godly man is wondering, where is God? Understandably, David is spiritually discouraged. He believes that God has taken his focus away from him and turned it somewhere else. Will you forget me forever? In the Old Testament, forever conveys the idea of splendor and glory and strength and victory that continues without end. Forever is a beautiful word when we're talking about spending eternity with God. But forever, however, can be a terrifying word when we think of the problems that we're facing. And David is afraid that his problems will never end, as some of us are afraid that our problems will go on and on and on, and there is no one there to help us. David is also convinced that God has turned his back on him. How long will you hide your face from me? In verse 1, we can almost feel the pain, the emptiness, the loneliness. Some of you have experienced gut-wrenching loneliness in your lives. Some of you may be feeling right now a sense of emptiness because your spouse has left you. Or your spouse is still with you, but has simply stopped loving you. Your life goes on, but it seems totally empty. Or you're struggling with your finances, and you hear from the rumors in the company that there are going to be more layoffs coming. Or you're a little bit older, and you wonder if life has not passed you by, and if God no longer can use you. Our hope dwindles to hopelessness, and our hopelessness turns into despair. And all too easily we believe that no one cares, not even God. There's great anguish in David's heart this two-word phrase of desolation and hopelessness, how long, appears a total of 14 times in the Bible. David uses that phrase four times here in these two verses. Why does David feel such great pain? He's going through agony. He's suffering. He feels the pain so greatly because his relationship to God had been so close. And they were so close. And that's what makes the agony feel so great. But notice something important here. God doesn't walk away from David because David has done some horrible sin or David has done some group of sins that God doesn't like. There is no mention at all in this entire chapter of sin. The focus is not on sin. God didn't walk away from David because of sin, and God doesn't necessarily walk away from you because of your sins. Sometimes when we sin, God stays with us. Sometimes it seems like we wonder where God is, even though we can't think of anything we've done wrong. Where is God? What is he doing? When is he going to respond? Like us, David had no idea why God had forgotten him or why God is hiding his face. David's greatest desire, however, is not to know why, but to know how to get back into the relationship. To David, the why is relatively unimportant. The relationship is all important. And for us, the relationship should also be more important than the why. Several years ago, my wife and I lived in Southern California, and we had the privilege of having a young Japanese family stay with us for about 3 or 4 months. And it was great to have them there. And they had two little daughters, two cute daughters, a 3-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. Just the cutest little girls. And for several months, they stayed with us. And one day, we thought, well, let's give the parents a break. Let's let the parents go out of the house and do what they want to do for some time, and we'll take care of the kids. And so one day we wanted to give them a break. We encouraged them to go for a walk and told them we would take care of their two daughters. Big mistake. My wife and I don't have children. We don't know how to raise little girls. We don't know anything about them. We're just like, cute. They're nice little kids. Their mother takes great care of them. And they're wonderful kids. With reluctance, but joy in their hearts, the parents decided to go. And they said they would be back in a half hour, maybe 45 minutes. What we didn't realize at the time was that these two little girls had never, never been apart from their mother in their entire life. When the parents walked out the front door and the door closed, it only took a few moments for these two little girls to realize what had happened. Their mother was gone. They went ballistic. They stood with their faces pressed against the front door and cried and screamed to the top of their lungs, "Okaa-san! Okaa-san! Okaa-san! Mother, mother, mother!" And they kept crying it over and over again, and our hearts were ripped apart. And so we tried to comfort them. "Okaa-san, sugukuru, your mother's coming soon. You know, don't worry." Their crying went on forever. Okay, well, maybe not forever, but only about 3 hours and 17 minutes. okay, not really. For at least 20 minutes straight, literally, they stood with their faces in front of that door, and they cried and cried and cried for their mother. We did everything we could think of to distract them, but nothing worked. That is, until we got some snacks. "Tabitai, would you like to eat?" All of a sudden, this crying, There was silence, and the silence was deafening. They came over, we sat down at the dining room table, and the four of us ate. And fortunately, the snacks didn't run out before the parents returned. Otherwise, it could have been dangerous. Now, to those little girls, the relationship was far more important than the why. They wanted their mother. And it didn't matter why she was gone, they wanted her. But apparently the snacks were even more important. No, not really, just kidding on that. David feels that same kind of agony. He's been separated from God, and there's nothing that anyone except God could do to reestablish that relationship and to bring comfort to David. But what about David? Does David have his theology wrong? Has he got it all mixed up? Does he really believe that God has forgotten him? And the answer is no way. Not even in verse 1. And when we look at verses 1 and 2, most of us focus immediately, our attention focuses on the agony. And that's understandable because there is a lot of agony in those verses. But if we take a closer look at verses 1 and 2, we begin to realize that something deeper drives the way that David handles the pain and the suffering. What drives David is what he believes about God, what he thinks about God and who God is. And if we take a closer look at verses 1 and 2, we will see what David believes. First, he believes that God exists, that God is not a force, but God is a personal being, that God is fully aware of what's happening on earth in the lives of individuals, that God can hear our prayers, that God cares about his people, that God is someone with whom we should desire a close relationship. We can get that from those verses. David also believes that God does things in his own way, not necessarily in the way we want him to do. We also see in verse 2 that David knows that God's timing is different from our timing, that God has practical answers to God's problems, and that God has the power to solve those problems. And over as we go through the rest of this chapter, we could find out more and more about David and what he believes. And that's what helps him get through the agony. That's what helps him get through the difficulties. If God is intimately involved in David's life, then God hasn't forgotten David. So why does David cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" What David means by the use of the word forget is one of the key words and key ideas in the scripture. Now, that word forget means just what it means to us in some parts of the scripture. It means that someone has forgotten something. Our memories are not quite what they used to be, or we have a lot of things happening, and all of a sudden we forget to do something. That's a use of that term. But David is not using it in that way here. Another way that the term is used is the idea of to not act on behalf of someone. David knows that God remembers him. David's concern, though, is that God is not acting on his behalf. God is not acting to bring him out of his extreme distress, and God is not responding to his prayers. We see a significant shift that takes place between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, David expresses his concern, the concern that is most important to him: "How long, O God, will you keep yourself away from me?" His spiritual relationship with God is number one in his life. It's number one in his importance. In verse 2, he turns his attention to then the personal anguish he has and to his interpersonal problems. Verse 2, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long will I feel this pain? And every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will this grief remain in my heart, day and night, when I'm awake and when I sleep?" We have all probably gone through difficulties in our lives. We've all gone through suffering and problems that have kept us awake at night. And we hope that by getting into bed and crawling into bed, perhaps those problems will just fade away. But the problem is, when we wake up in the morning, sometimes they are greater than they were when we went to sleep that night. David's fears, like ours, is that our internal suffering will never end. Also, the sorrow that David speaks about is more than mere sadness. It conveys a sense of deep grief, of personal anguish and torment, an emotion that affects a person to the very core of his being. It's a loneliness that some of you feel when none of your kids call home. It's the emptiness of being in a dead-end job with no hope of escape. It's the pain of being abused. David's sorrow is a deep, deep grief. In the last half of verse 2, David mentions what has probably caused his grief, and that is that there are people there who are trying to destroy him and all that he holds dear. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, few of us have enemies like David had. David's enemies are literal enemies. They have swords and spears and rocks, and they're ready to do whatever they can to kill David. That's what's chasing him or creating problems for him. His enemies are literally out to kill him. For us, our enemies are those who cause us problem after problem and who seek their own good and not ours. Or our enemies are those who criticize us constantly or seem to be complaining about whatever we do or whatever we don't do. They keep complaining and complaining. Our enemies are those who treat us as if we are worthless, even worse than that, as if we don't even exist. We may not call them enemies, but they sure feel like they are our enemies. When people abandon us, they do so in hate, anger, and frustration. They do it to satisfy their own needs. When God seemingly abandons us, he does it in love for our own good. Because if we're his children, God never forgets us. Throughout the Bible, God demonstrates that he does not forget his people. He doesn't forsake them. As the Bible verses like Deuteronomy 31:6 and Hebrews 13:5 declare, God will never leave us or forsake us. This is a great thing about our God. He is there. When life becomes difficult for us, we need to keep in mind that God is still in control and not our enemies. When enemies rise up against you, turn immediately to God in prayer. Seek him out. God listens to your prayers even when you are frustrated with him and with your own life. God listens. Don't be afraid to pray like David prays, if that's what your heart feels like. God is not afraid of receiving heartfelt prayers. In verses 1 and 2, David has laid the foundation for a full understanding of the truth that complete trust in God overcomes our deepest fears. As we move into verses 3 and 4, David provides a glimmer of hope in the midst of agony. First, we saw hopelessness. Now there is a glimmer of hope, but David is still experiencing that great agony. Beginning at verse 3, "Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." We see in these two verses that with the Lord comes hope, leading to life. With the enemy comes despair, leading to death and destruction. The shift from verses 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 is interesting. If you recall, in verses 1 and 2, David makes no petitions at all. He doesn't ask God for anything. In verses 3 and 4, this is where he pours his heart out and expresses his true wishes. If you notice, David is not seeking answers to the time question. How long will this grief go on? Will it last until next Thursday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? Or will it continue on 3 weeks longer or what? He's not asking those kinds of questions. How long is more an expression of pain and suffering than it is a matter of setting dates and times? What David is seeking are solutions to his real problem, his need for God to overcome his enemies. In verses 3 and 4, David presents his concerns the same way that he presented his suffering in verses 1 and 2. First he focuses on God, then he focuses on himself, and then he focuses on his enemies. Verse 3, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." David uses the term look to counter God's hiddenness that we saw in verse 1. God hides himself. David wants him to look. Because if God turns to look at David, then that means that God has come out of hiding and God is no more hiding from David. Unfortunately, a number of Bible versions, perhaps some that you have here, translate the beginning of verse 3 as, "Look at me. Look at me." Those three words have a negative connotation to me. I recall a young man once, a number of years ago, who on more than one occasion heard the words from his father, "Look at me, young man." That young man, that whoever he was, that young man knew he was in trouble, serious trouble. And so I responded quickly to whatever my father wanted. David in no way is angry with God. When David asks God to look on him, he uses a verb that indicates a sense of intensity, and the intensity is that God's is to look on him with deep regard and favor. In other words, to pour out his blessings on David. David's true desire is for the fullness of the relationship to begin again so that he can go back to that joy that he once knew. David knows that God's answers are better than ours, that David can't solve his problems. He's exhausted all his options, but God still can overcome the problems. His enemy is in position of dominance, but God is in control. And David appeals to God in two ways. First, we see him calling God by his formal name. He says, "Lord, look on me and answer, O Lord." David's plea here is to the God who has committed himself to his people. He has committed himself to not forsake his people. He's committed himself to a covenant relationship with his people. But David doesn't stop there. You notice what David says next? He says, "My God." David doesn't see this just as a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, of God's people. He sees it as a personal relationship with him. David's plea here is to God with whom he has a personal relationship. Even if God seemingly has walked away, David determines not to walk away. David continues in verse 3 with another plea, "Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death." David's desire fits well with other biblical expressions of giving light to the eyes. It's by this expression, you'll see this in Scripture, that oftentimes it means to bring some sense of vitality back to the eyes, like there's a joy now. If you've been lonely or sad or hurting for a while, or you know someone who's struggling, and you can see it and sense it in their eyes that there's something that's not quite right. But when things start to turn around, then all of a sudden there's a brightness, there's a vitality that you see in their eyes. And David wants not only that energy restored, the physical, but also a renewed vision spiritually. Suffering and misfortune make our eyes dim, and their light is extinguished in death. The eye that God spiritually enlightens becomes attuned to God's will. as Allen states in his commentary on Psalms, we need to have our eyes refocused on the character of God. The spiritual cataracts must be removed. If you've ever had cataracts in your eyes, then you understand what Allen is saying. If you haven't had cataracts in your eyes, just imagine what you have is you've got this heavy coating of film across your eye, and everything looks gray and dark and not as clear as it ever once was before. And to solve that problem with your own eye, and I've had cataract surgery in both eyes, the doctors have to replace your portion of your eye with a new lens. And then you can see again. In order for us to see God clearly, we need to remove everything that gets in the way of our vision toward God, that clouds our vision from seeing who He really is. David's enemies don't see God at all, not clearly at all. In verse 4, David writes, "My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." Once again, David depicts two contestants. In verse 3, he sees God as the one who controls life and death issues. In verse 4, here we see David seeing his enemies. And his enemies are the ones who seek David's downfall and his destruction. David's enemies claim to be overcoming David. By their rejoicing, they believe that their efforts will cause David's downfall, make him unstable in a shaky position, and their efforts will ultimately lead to death. David's enemies, however, are foolishly laying claim to the rights and privileges of God alone. God alone is the one who ultimately controls your life and death and my life and death. No one else does. In verses 3 and 4, we see that David continues to set the stage to reveal the truth that complete trust in God overcomes our deepest fears. As we move into the next section, to verses 5 and 6, we see David proclaiming hopefulness. It started out as hopelessness, moving to a glimmer of hope, and now we come to hopefulness, beginning at verse 5. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." David wants us to realize that true confidence is based on who God is and on what God does. David makes a major shift between verses 1 and 4 when he comes to verses 5 and 6. He shifts from desperation and hopelessness to confidence. In verses 1 to 4, he sees the enemy as having the upper hand, as being able to almost destroy him. And David focuses on the enemy's power that could easily crush him, bringing him down to his death. In verses 5 and 6, David focuses on one person and one person alone, and that is God. Never once in these verses does he mention his enemies. His focus is now turned away from looking at his problems to God, who is the one who can solve his problems. Their involvement in his life is ultimately of little consequence as David ponders the God whom he serves. David opens up verse 5 with a contrast. Now, this is the only contrast in the entire chapter. He starts out with the word, but. We've had all these things going on. We've had the problems. We've had the discouragement. We have the enemy about to destroy. But. And then something that most of us can't see in our Bible versions is that David emphasizes his personal commitment to what he is about to say. "But I," emphasized, "I trust in your unfailing love." God's unfailing love is that love that you've perhaps heard about if you've gone to certain Bible studies. It's that chesed kind of love. It's a love that wraps up into one word, God's commitment, his faithfulness, his goodness, his graciousness, and his complete loyalty to his people. His commitment to love them even if they don't love him. It's a love that could never forget. It's a love that gives David hope and transforms his hopelessness and fears into full confidence. Upon reasserting his commitment to the God who unceasingly loves him, David then does the natural thing. He rejoices. Interestingly, David uses the same word to rejoice here that he did just previously when he talks about his enemies rejoicing over him. It's the contrast that we have here. David's rejoicing is a rejoicing that will last forever. His enemies rejoicing, they rejoice at the downfall of David. David rejoices at his own deliverance, not necessarily at his enemy's defeat. Now, this is some good advice. Some of us are looking forward to the day when that person who's causing those problems gets what he or she deserves. And they fall, they crash, and it's all over. And we are going to rejoice in that day. But the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disprove and turn his wrath away from him." If you want your enemy to be successful, gloat over his failure, because God will pull away his anger at your enemy. David wisely rejoices in the deliverance that God will provide. And in verse 6, David sings. Why does he sing? Not because of the problems that are around him, but because of what God has done for him in the past. God has blessed him bountifully, and David remembers that, and he knows that if God has blessed him in the past, that God will bless him in the present and in the future. God is a great God in that way. And now we're able to see David's theme fully displayed. Complete trust in God overcomes our deepest fears. As we look through this psalm, we learn that we can do all things right. You might have everything that you've been doing in your life right, but there may be three outcomes, three conclusions to your right actions. Number one, our enemies may take advantage of us and even overcome us, but God is the one who can deliver us. Number two, God may hide his face from us, but that's his choice, not ours. But our God always acts on our behalf. He acts for our good. And number three, we can learn to maintain the right attitude no matter what the outcome is. It's vitally important that we put our hope in that which is real and not that which is just wishful thinking. Trust in Jesus. He never fails. Now, most of you here are believers in Jesus Christ. And what we need to do as believers in Jesus Christ is continually renew our trust, our commitment to Jesus Christ, to continually follow him closely and draw closer to him each and every day. For some of you, you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I would encourage you to put your faith into him. And this would be a beautiful, great day to do that. God loves you. He has given himself for you. He wants the best for you. Turn to him. Trust in Jesus. He never fails. He proved that he is real by the way he lived, by the way he died, and by the way he rose again from the grave. No other person in this world has ever done what Jesus has done. The resurrection of Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. And since Jesus rose from the dead and is still alive today, we have hope not just for this lifetime, but for all eternity. And that's exciting. King David faced life-threatening problems, but his hope was placed in the one true God. Like King David, our hope can transcend our circumstances, no matter how difficult those circumstances may be. When we, too, face agonizing problems, we need to place our hope in the one true God. We need to follow Jesus in everything that we do. In a few moments, Pastor Nathan Niemeyer will help us to remember the death of Jesus Christ as we participate in the Lord's Supper. At the time of Jesus' death, and just before, he gave hope. Hope to his followers and hope to us. Hope that allows us to be conquerors in the midst of all the problems that we face in this world. Jesus is risen, and we have hope for life and eternity. Let's pray. Father, you are a God whom we cannot fully understand. And we are thankful that we can't understand you completely. Help us to understand more about you, though, Father. Help us to realize how great you are, how powerful, how mighty you are, and how much you love us. And Father, for those who don't know you, may they recognize and discover the love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them and for all of us. And Father, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, help us to stand stronger in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the crises of our lives. May we follow Jesus step by step. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.